At the church in Vienna, where Jan and I were serving a few weeks ago, among many other people, a very interesting group of people there, we also met two people who are refugees from the Middle East. They had arrived in Austria recently and were still living in a nearby refugee camp and needed to have a ride back and forth to get to church. The pastor spoke to me a little bit ahead of time about their spiritual condition. He said they grew up Muslim, but changed to Christianity when they arrived in Austria, but had not yet trusted Christ. I thought that was an interesting distinction to make. Why would somebody adopt a religion without accepting the leader of that religion and the salvation that he offers? Well, it's possible they just don't understand yet. Just don't really understand the gospel. Or perhaps at this point, they are satisfied to have a Christian label in what for them must seem like a Christian country, and some of the conveniences that that might provide for them, perhaps an opportunity to escape some of the inconvenience of their former religion, perhaps avoid some of the stigma, though, of being a genuine follower of Christ. In that case, they would be similar to many professing believers today. People who are happy to have the label, but are not happy to have the actual commitment to Christ and the hardships that often go with that. That is reality. The Christian life has expectations. Expectations that many consider to be challenging, and hardships of life, and a not quite fitting in with the surrounding society, and a not fitting in that we fully expect to get worse as the years unfold. Well, very often, people try to avoid the hardships that come to followers of Christ. Actually, we're all in that category. Nobody chooses hardships. But we can be quite ingenious in finding ways to avoid the hardships that come our way because of identifying with Christ. Mark's gospel has already used the metaphor, take up your cross, to represent every aspect of difficulty or challenge that is part of God's plan for you. It was Christ who said, take up your cross. There is one, and you are to willingly assume that cross, whatever that means. Of course, nobody enjoys trials, but our passage today in Mark chapter 15, I invite you to open there again, provides an important reason why you should be willing to accept that cross. Willing to take up that cross every day. Willing to endure whatever that might mean. What's the reason that Mark provides in this passage? The reason is quite simple, and I think it's quite clear in these verses. It is that Jesus suffered for your sin. He suffered and fulfilled ultimately what a cross represents. He died for your sin. And so Mark here is in another way urging that you take up your cross as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is a difficult passage of Scripture. One we must appreciate fully. There are various aspects of who Christ is that he suffered for in this passage. The first one is that he is the King. That was his accusation. That was the reason that Pilate has already now consigned him to the cross. He is a king. He is the king. He is the King of Kings. And on that basis, he suffered ridicule. Beginning now in verse 16, he endured the spectacle of pretension. People pretending to honor him, and it's not coming from their heart at all. Verse 16 says, the soldiers, having received now from the previous passage their assignment to crucify this prisoner, they led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. The governor was not a resident of Jerusalem. He was a visitor there. He resided some 40 miles away at Caesarea by the sea. He's in Jerusalem because it's the Passover, and he had to make sure that things stayed calm. While in Jerusalem, he would have stayed at the palace of Herod the Great, occupied by others in Herod's line as well. That's the praetorium. That's the governor's palace. That's where he would be. And he had a full contingent of soldiers there that would have escorted him safely from Caesarea. A battalion would have about 600 soldiers, maybe a little less, but that's the rough estimate. And they now had a little bit of time. It could have been that it was a little too early to go out and fulfill the order of crucifixion. They had some time, and they had a plan. So they arrayed Christ as if he was a king. The irony here throughout this passage is that he really is king. But they arrayed him as a king because they didn't like his claim to royalty. They thought it was laughable. In verse 17, they clothed him in a purple cloak. Where would soldiers have access to a purple cloak? Purple was not only reserved for royalty, but it was also very expensive to produce the dye that would result in that color. That it was available to the soldiers tells us it's probably a cast off. It's probably worn out. It's probably dirty. There it was in the soldiers' barracks, of all places. And so they put that cloak on Christ. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Not exactly sure the species of thorns, but thorns are accessible in the Holy Land with spikes that could be as much as an inch long or more. Weaving that together again as a pretense for a crown, but a crown that in itself was a mockery. And they began to salute him. So he's not only arrayed as a false king. In verse 18, he's acclaimed as a false king as they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." See, these are Romans. It's also possible that besides Roman soldiers from Rome, that this battalion consists of soldiers that have been recruited from the non-Jewish population in the surrounding area. Well, the Jews were never popular in Rome. They're even less popular among the non-Jewish citizens. And so these are the ones now who have free rein to treat Christ however they want. After all, he's about to be killed. What does it matter how they mistreat him? So besides the enduring that spectacle, verses 19 and 20 now go on to describe that he endured the cruelty of mistreatment. It is one thing to be ridiculed for something that is actually true. Quite another to be actually physically mistreated, abused in some terrible ways. Verse 19, they were striking his head with a reed. Other gospel accounts tell us what that reed was there for. They actually put it in his hand. It was supposed to be a mock scepter. And then they snatched it from his hand and began beating him on the head. The scepter as a sign of authority, and to be beating him on the head was the indication that your authority is non-existent. We are the ones in charge. And of course, on top of the shame that would represent, it also would have the impact of driving the thorns further into his head. Not just those striking his head with a reed, but also spitting on him. Even in our day, it's hard to conceive of any act that is a greater insult. To be spitting on him openly, fully, to his face. And not likely just two or three soldiers. You imagine a crowd of some 600 soldiers, each one of them eager for his own turn. Awful ordeal that must have gone on for some period of time. While others are carrying on with the reed and with their own spittle, others are kneeling down, continuing the mockery. He's abused to his face. And then finally, they've exhausted their energy, perhaps their allotted time for their mockery. Verse 20 tells us that they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And look at the somberness of that last phrase. And they led him out to crucify him. You see, in that way, the spectacle continues. So far, everything has taken place inside the governor's headquarters, inside an open courtyard area. But now this becomes a public spectacle. Now he is to be led through the city streets. It wasn't a very far journey. As far as we are able to determine the location of both the governor's headquarters, that's pretty certain. And also the place of execution, that's fairly certain as well. It's an old tradition that places it about 300 yards away. 300 yards through windy city streets, eventually getting outside the city gates and then through a very public highway. So for about 300 yards, with just this is an ordinary day. The Sabbath hasn't started yet. That won't be until sundown on this very evening. So this is an ordinary day. Everybody going about their business. Life is going on. And then Christ emerges from the governor's palace, carrying a cross. And everybody gets the message that the walk from there to the place of execution is supposed to communicate. This man is a vicious criminal. He is an enemy of mankind, and he deserves the worst possible punishment the Romans could devise. Let's pause for a moment before we continue to realize that for all that Christ has endured so far, not a word of complaint. Not a word of protest. At no point does he say, it's just not fair. At no point does he say, I don't deserve this. Because he's acknowledging that the cross that he is now literally carrying, he has figuratively been carrying all his life. Because for him, that cross represents something very significant. It represents God's plan for him. It was God's plan that he bear the sin of the world, endure the shame that he has already experienced, and accomplish the good that God has planned. From this standpoint, what good could possibly come from this? You see, I'm reasoning now from a human perspective, which is the way we reason about our own circumstances. We have a very easy time delineating all the things that are hard, all the things that we hope don't happen, and sometimes they do. And it's not a foreign thought to any of us. I don't deserve this. This shouldn't be happening. Why me? And the answer for us is the same as it is for Christ. Because that's God's plan. God's plan includes hard things. Although it is almost never possible to see the end result benefit, the good that God has planned, we have the assurance of God's word. He has planned good. One day it will become clear. And in the meantime, to follow Christ's example and do so without complaint, to accept it without protest, to identify it for what it is, God's plan for you. And in fact, comparing your circumstances to his, when we're looking just at ourselves, it can seem like this is really too hard. But there's a better comparison. Compare it to his. Doesn't seem so bad now, does it? That we can safely say, none of us are ever going to experience anything that even approaches the severity and hardship that Christ has endured. There's really no cause to feel sorry for ourselves, is there? Now, already in just these few verses, Christ's suffering has been terrible. But it was about to get much worse. So let's read on. Beginning in verse 21, where Christ suffered agony in his humanity. There's an emphasis now that shifts from his royalty, being mocked for that, to his humanity and experiences that he could never have endured if he hadn't taken on human flesh. But he chose to identify with us fully. So he knows what it is like to suffer agony in his humanity. And that includes, first of all, enduring the pain of crucifixion. An experience that we can just barely imagine a little bit. Whatever you can imagine, it's worse. He endured that pain. What we have now, though, is not an elaborate description of all the aspects of crucifixion. We need to appreciate the restraint of the biblical descriptions. Not just Mark, but all the gospel accounts. I mean, we wouldn't even know that they nailed his wrists and his feet into the cross, except Scripture tells us that there were nail holes there afterward. We don't have the description of the hammer blows. We don't have the description of Christ's face responding to the pain that he's experiencing. It's deliberately restrained. What we have are just the objective statements of fact. Here is what he experienced. Now let's appreciate as well the things that get emphasis and the things that are just simply stated. Now, back in verse 20, that they led him out to crucify him, that included carrying the cross. But apparently, the weakness that he was experiencing, remember, he has already been scourged. He's already been beaten the night before with the Jews. Probably had no sleep or any food or any water. He's exhausted already, and the day is just beginning. So as he is carrying the cross, it gets to the point where he just can't make any more progress. He can't carry that load. So verse 21 tells us that they, the soldiers, as they were allowed to do by Roman law, compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. No more details about him. We don't know what his business was. What was he doing in the country? Why is he coming to the city? Perhaps to celebrate the Passover. We don't know. Doesn't matter. He's a passerby. It just happened that he was the one that the soldiers picked. Except, of course, it was God's plan for him as well. And here Mark gives us just a little hint that there is already, by the time Mark is writing his gospel, there's already been some good that has come from this. Could well be that the reality set in later upon Simon. We don't know what he understood at this moment about who this prisoner was. But later the reality set in that this is the Messiah. This is the King of the Jews. It could well be that that man led his family to trust Christ as Savior. Evidence for that? Mark includes some amazing detail in verse 21. He says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, which means nothing to us. Who are they? But the only reason to include them in the account, Mark does not name people very often at all. The only reason we can imagine that he named these individuals is that the original recipients of Mark's gospel know these two names very well. They may well be members of their local church. Alexander and Rufus, and their father is the one who carried Christ's cross. Okay, what's exciting about that for us is nothing. That must have seemed like an awful interruption to Simon's schedule. But he could have just passed by and never given this prisoner another thought. Instead, God's plan made sure he thought about it. And God accomplished some good. Well, Christ attempted to carry his cross and couldn't do it. So with Simon's help, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Appropriate for a place of execution. And they offered him, in verse 23, wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why not? Very unlikely he's had any refreshment for quite a long time since the Last Supper the night before. Why not take it? Well, this isn't just wine. This is wine mixed with myrrh. The best we can determine, that was a crude attempt by the soldiers to provide a bit of a sedative to numb the effects of what he was about to experience. Why would they do that? Roman soldiers were not known for their kindness. But as the rest of humanity, they were known for their selfishness. Can you imagine the struggle a prisoner would be going through as soldiers tried to hold his hands? He only had four soldiers to work with. They tried to hold, and the prisoner realizing what's about to happen, and the jerk reflex and so forth. Well, let's give them, they found by experience, give them some of this wine mixed with myrrh, and that'll deaden some of the pain. It'll cause them to relax. It makes our job easier. And it also has some benefit for the prisoner. But this prisoner refused. Why would he do that? Because he would not take any escape route that circumvented God's plan for him. God's plan is that he bear the full pain of the penalty for sin. And Christ is committed, if that's God's plan, I will bear the full pain. And he said no. He refused to accept that relief. Even though, as the grammar here indicates, they probably urged him repeatedly. They'd never had a prisoner refuse this before. Come on, you have to try some. No. No, I cannot. And so he endured the pain of crucifixion. As verse 24 says, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now look at that verse again. There's something amazing there. A mention that they crucified him, and then some details about his clothes and their disposition afterward. You see, in just those few words, and they crucified him. If any of us were writing this description, here is where we would start going into details and describe every aspect of the process, the laying down on that cross piece, the hammering of the nail, everything, every aspect of the horribleness of this. But all Scripture says is, and they crucified him. A number of years ago, Hollywood produced a movie called The Passion of the Christ. I remember when that movie came out, over the course of the following months, there were many believers who were just profoundly impacted. And I actually heard some of them saying, this is a must-see for every believer. Because it is so dramatic in its portrayal of every aspect of the crucifixion and all the events leading up to it. You have to see that movie, I was told. But it seemed that Hollywood was, to me, this is just my response. I'm not against it. If you've seen it, fine. If just having me mention it makes you want to see it, fine. But that's not my point. My point is that now, I think we're about 12 years later, I still haven't seen it. And that was a deliberate choice. I'm not questioning the accuracy of the portrayal. But what I question is the biblical emphasis. Because what Scripture can say in just a few words, that movie took a couple of hours to portray. Now, I don't have anything. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But I think it is not the biblical emphasis. What we have here is the statement of fact and almost a dispassionate description. Because what I saw in the faces of people that were so impressed with that movie is an emotion involved with it. And maybe it's a positive emotion, but it was emotion. Our faith does not rest in feeling. Our faith rests in fact. And the fact that counts here is they crucified him. And all of that awfulness, they crucified him. He endured the pain of crucifixion. Along with that goes the shame of crucifixion, that they divided his garments among the soldiers, casting lots for them to decide what each should take, means that Christ did not have his clothes. Part of the shame that Christ endured was forfeiting his dignity. A humiliation in broad daylight on a busy street. Mark tells us it was the third hour when they crucified him. So much has happened already, and it's only 9 a.m. He's got 6 more hours, as it turns out, to endure all of this. But he accepted his punishment. The inscription in verse 26 of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So he's accused of the crime of being king. And he's treated as a criminal. I'm going to use a different word. He's being treated as a sinner because he is paying for sin. He is becoming sin. Now, his physical agony is just unthinkable, what all of that means. The following verses make it clear that he refused to use his divine power to change any of it. We often face difficult circumstances and think, if there's only something I could do to make this better, I would do it. Well, there was something Christ could do. And he's even going to be jeered to try. He could have done it. And he declined to use his power to change anything of God's plan for him. Let's read these amazing verses as Jesus here suffers the derision of his deity. He is God. He could have stepped down from the cross. In fact, he could have done more. Those that we're about to read that he's jeering, he could have stepped down and he could have put them up there. He has the power because he's God. And it's his very power as God that is now getting derision. Verses 29 and 30, the Lord endured scorn of his ability to save. You can't save anybody is the implication. Those who passed by derided him. Here are some other passers-by. First one we've already seen. But that these are passers-by is significant because it means numerous people taking a turn to say something in derision against this Christ. One person then walks away and somebody else has something to say. What do they have to say? Well, they're wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So he's being mocked for his message. And of course, they're twisting what he said. He never said he would destroy the temple. He said, you will destroy this temple. Which ironically, they were in the process of doing at that very moment. So save yourself. Come down from the cross. You see what they're urging Christ to do? Stop doing what God wants you to do. Stop following this path. Stop being a loyal follower of God's plan. What a temptation. I think we all ought to be identifying with that temptation. The world urges us to stop following this God. What's it getting you? They're urging Christ then to stop pursuing this awful path, but Christ refused. And here he could have done it. He could have jumped right down. Perfectly whole, all healed, strong, powerful. But he remained committed to God's plan. He's persevering. And then the priests step up and they have their ridicule as well. Verse 31, the chief priests and the scribes, his enemies all along, they mocked him to one another saying, and here they don't address Christ directly, they just converse among themselves about him. He saved others. I think we should imagine a chuckle or two at that point. They didn't really believe that. He cannot save himself. Cannot. See how they're scorning his ability and his authority. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So he's being mocked as his role as Savior, and he's being mocked for his destiny as King. In fact, he will fulfill his role as Savior not by coming down from the cross, but by staying there. By persevering in God's plan, however hard that is. And as for his destiny as King, the path that he is pursuing so persistently, resisting every effort to step out of that path, turns out that is the path of coronation for this king. Because he believes God. Now, you'll never have to face what Jesus endured. To take up your cross doesn't mean experience everything that he experienced. It's not necessary. Because he alone is the Savior. But taking up your cross does mean accepting all he assigns. Every painful aspect of it. Whether that is physical pain and weakness, a deteriorating condition that is likely to end in your death, that's God's plan. You accept that. It could mean rejection of friends, of family. It can mean exhausting ministry burdens that you are carrying right now. Whatever God's plan, following Christ, taking up your cross, means, accepting that. Now, I'm fully aware how hard that sounds. But we're also aware from this passage of Scripture that Christ has experience with cross carrying. He knows how it can be done, and he knows how to do it successfully. He is ready to help you. So that instead of wanting to throw off a cross, instead of complaining about it, instead the response is, Jesus, would you help me? Would you help me carry my cross right now? Because I'm not doing so well. I'd like to urge you to take a moment now. Tell him you do need his help. This is far more challenging than you are capable of successfully facing. Ask him to help you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we shudder at this passage and what our Savior endured. But you well know that we also often shudder at our own path. Often concluding that it just can't be done. It's too much. Father, it's at those times that we are most keenly aware that it's too much for us, but not too much for your Son. We thank you for making grace available through him that can enable us to sustain our walk in the path of discipleship. Can enable us to take up the cross each day, whatever that includes. Father, we confess our desperate need for your help and our confidence that having expressed our need, that you would help us and sustain us. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of that plan and whatever you assign to us. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.